Friesen.
Yes, Friesen. And I dealt with that in my study. But what I feel is that according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, or that whole section there, that God has given gifted men to the church. That God sovereignly has given you men to the church with particular gifts and abilities. Now, those gifts and abilities have to be developed. So it's not as if you are totally prepared, say, at salvation. You may be a gifted man, but it may take 10 or 15 years to prepare you for that position of leadership. It's an amazing thing for me that growing up, I never was much of a leader in the secular realm. At high school, I was, you know, vice president or treasurer, something like that. But those really aren't really leadership positions. Never was much of a leader even in my job, you know, even though I was a pretty good salesman in my job. But as I began to in the local church and being a gifted man in the sense of that position, the sovereign giving of the church. Now, you say, boy, that's pretty prideful. No, all I'm saying is that that I believe that God, in His sovereignty, and that it's looking maybe somewhere along the line like I was, and I was given the freedom to develop. You just think about that. Somebody like myself could be in your congregations waiting to be developed, but we don't have time for them. Being a seminary professor, or at least partly involved in that, I was full-time for 3 years at Talbot Seminary, dealing with the internship, working with the interns that were doing the Masters of Divinity. And one of the things that we required of them, that they have an internship, that they be involved in a local church. And the sad thing about that was that here these men were eager to learn, to grow, were gifted, just needed somebody to work with them. And the tragedy was that there were many men who would not work with them. Now, either they didn't know how, or they didn't understand the significance of that. And so they would knock their heads against the wall, trying to work with a congregation to develop that congregation to have some sort of desire to study and to grow, and they would have a man trying to knock their door down, trying to be discipled because he did want to study and wanted to grow and wanted to be used of God. So I could never understand that. But I think that's the kind of idea that I want to leave with you in this whole process, is that you've got men in your congregations that are just like me, that if they were given the opportunity, given the training, given the freedom, that they could develop to the potential that God has for them in your local church and free you up to do a lot of the things that they maybe couldn't do. And so this idea is a leader is one, it's the work, it's not the position, that you've got men who have those gifts and they're just looking for someone to give them the opportunity to exercise those gifts. Okay? A leader is a servant. It's a role, not a master's role, but a servant's role. Matthew chapter 20, we looked at that this morning, that the sons of Zebedee were looking for a master's situation, the right and left hand. Those were positions of leadership, weren't they? The right and the left hand of the king. And Jesus says, no, it's not that of a leadership, but that of a servant. You know, somebody made the comment to me, I don't remember who it was, that the thing that impressed them about, who was it? Was it you? Who was it that's Word of Life? I guess it's one of the other men. He's on the Word of Life board here in Australia. He was back at Scroon Lake last year when John MacArthur was doing a seminar there. And then we were just talking upstairs, and he says, you know, the thing that impressed me about John MacArthur was his humility. As I observed and talked with him there in Scroon Lake, And he said, that's the same thing I saw in Dr. Thomas. You know, I don't think you really recognize or understand, you know, how significant a person Dr. Thomas really is in the evangelical theological community in America. He will be the president of the American Theological Association. Now, that may seem like a title, but that is not something that is not given out lightly. And all the stuff that he's translated, and yet he's a very humble man. And I think that is really the key for us, is to this area of humility, of servanthood, that this ministry that God has given us, to see this as an opportunity to serve God and to serve His people. And even though we would be considered leaders, we're really servants of the people. And we've got to recognize that. And unless we do that, I think we'll end up, you know, pride comes before the fall. And that's what's happened with so many men in America. They've gotten so puffed up and so big and so famous, quote, in these positions, that they've allowed themselves in their pride to fall into sin. So we've got to see that ourselves as servanthood, and I think that's one of the things that will keep us, I think, close to God. If we always see ourselves as nothing special, nothing of any significance, those that are just servants trying to serve God with the best of our ability with the gifts that God has given us. Okay? Leadership is accountability, not autocratic. And Hebrews 13:17, and you know that verse, obey your leaders and submit to them as those who will give an account, that we are going to stand before God and give an account. So many guys bemoan the fact that their churches are so small. I think we should be thankful that they're small, because, you know, realizing you have to give an account for every one of those people before God, you know, that's less you have to give an account for. And that may be a blessing in disguise for some of us. And so I think that we should be faithful with what God has given us, realizing that we're going to have to account for those people. And if we are faithful, then God will possibly give us more of His sheep to be accountable for, as we're faithful with those that God has given us already. All right? Leadership is given, not demanded. And I guess the idea there is more of the, to me, the emphasis should be on the given more than the demanded. Psalm 75:6-7, I see that as one of my lifetime verses. I think I've repeated that more times in the last couple of years. You know, it says, but God is the judge. Let's see, promotion comes neither, this is King James, by the way, but promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Again, I see this as a sovereign act of God on our lives, and that at times He puts us down and at other times He raises us, but it's all in His sovereignty. And whatever I have is what I've been given. And wherever I am, and whatever station and position that I am involved in, I have to see that as God's sovereignty at work in my life, and what is it He's trying to teach me as a result of this. And so, I think that has been very helpful to me. Again, that also keeps me humble to realize that God's in control, and He's only given me what He thinks I'm capable of handling. So, I cannot demand it. I can only accept what God has given me. Okay? So those are some things to be remembered about spiritual leadership. Now, what are the qualities needed to become a spiritual leader? And nobody has been able to pick up on this, so I'm going to tell you up front that this is an acrostic. All right? Nobody has ever come up to me and said, hey, I didn't realize that's an acrostic. I'm going to tell you that now so you'll see it.
Okay.
Right. You know, I think that's why it's helpful, and I would suggest that the best way to develop leaders and to have a leader for the local church is to raise your own leaders. The problem with that is that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And so, say you as a pastor, you've developed some man that you've worked with and he has gifts and abilities that maybe you don't even have. And you see him as qualified to take over for you so that you move on. But the problem with that is the people don't see him as that. They see him as little Johnny or little Jimmy or whoever, you know, who was running around as a snotty-nosed kid someplace, you know, in their community. But he has grown up now and he has gifts and abilities and he has to go someplace else because he's not accepted in his own community. And yet in many ways he is the very most qualified because he knows the community, he's familiar with it, he loves the community, and he's the best one to minister in that community. And yet the people say, we don't want you. They demand, you know, somebody else, like Israel demanded, you know, a king rather than accepting Christ or God as their king in a theocracy. Okay, so here's the acrostic. Yes. Right, exactly, right. And it's not something that that I have a lot of control over, in the sense that it is sovereign. I can be effectively a part of that, and I can be disqualified if I don't, you know, stay close to God and in His Word. But it's not something that I have a lot of control over, in the sense that it is sovereignly given. That's what I was getting back to the point of the call to the ministry, right? Right. Yeah. Yeah. And another part of that is that, you know, the whole thing with Jimmy Swaggart, and I hate to keep using that, but it's a perfect illustration of a lot of things and how not to be involved in the ministry. He's saying that the reason he needs to be in the ministry and he's demanding to be back in the ministry is because the lives of all those people that need to be saved, he, in effect, is, I'm the only one that can save them. I'm the only one that can see them come into the kingdom. And so if I'm not put back in the ministry, all those thousands and hundreds of thousands of people will never be saved because I'm not involved in the ministry. Yes. Is that right? Millions? Right. Yeah. Is that right? Yes. So it's just getting, if it wasn't so close to home, it would be funny, wouldn't it? I mean, if we were on the outside looking, it would be a lot of opportunities for jokes about Christianity. Oh yeah, they're having a field day in America over this. Yeah. Nightline with Ted Koppel. Do you get that down here? ABC? Recently they had 10, I think, 8 or 10 televangelists that they interviewed. They had, well, a number of them, including, well, they had about 10 of them. And the sad thing about it is that, see, the news media has the ability of whatever you said, they can cut and paste afterwards. And it really made these guys look like a bunch of fools. I think that's the reason John has chosen to stay off the media in all ways, because whatever you say, they twist it and turn it around to say whatever they want to say with it. Okay, the first of these, the qualities needed to become a spiritual leader, it acknowledges faithfulness. All right? And faithfulness, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, it's required of a steward that one be found trustworthy or faithful, as the King James would have it. the first thing that I look for in working with a leader or a potential leader are the little things, and the little things like faithfulness are so significant. Matthew 25:25, well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful in a few things. Enter into the joy of your master's kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who in turn will be able to train others also. So faithfulness, to me, is one of the premier qualities for leadership. Your faithfulness, the faithfulness of the people that are potential leaders. And see, this is the thing that puts us all, cuts us all down to size. It doesn't matter what my gifts are, my abilities, in comparison with anybody else. All God is asking me to do is to be faithful with what I've got. It's as if I'm running against my own time, not anybody else's. You know, those of you that maybe ran track in high school or some kind of individualized sport, you're always trying to break your own record. So you're only running against your own clock, not against somebody else's. And that's the way it is in the ministry. You're not competing with anybody else. You're only competing with against yourself and your own faithfulness with the gifts and abilities that you've got. And so, to me, God acknowledges faithfulness first and foremost. So, that to me is the first priority in my life, just to be faithful with what I've got. Be satisfied again with God's sovereignty in giving me what He's given me and being faithful to handle what I've got, not what I don't have. And I think that's for all of us as well. It says in Romans 12:8, it says, "He who leads with diligence." See, that's that faithfulness. If you lead, you lead in your diligence. The word desire, orgeretai, in 1 Timothy 3:1, it has the idea there of stretching out, of reaching forth, in a sense of being aggressive in moving towards a position of leadership, again, towards the work, not the office. And again, that's the kind of faithfulness. You cannot sit back and do nothing and really, I believe, be all that you can be as far as God's service. It's based on desire. And this is what I just talked about. The desire that we have to be in leadership position. The word desire is to stretch forth, to reach forth. It's an active movement. It's the same word that is used in Hebrews, I think chapter 11, verse 16. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." He's talking about those who are the Hall of Fame of faith. All right, they were desiring a better country, a better land, and they sought, they searched for it. They were actively involved in reaching that better country, and they didn't settle for that was around them. And that's the kind of thing that we see. The very same word is used there as in 1 Timothy 3:1. Okay? "Let them do this with joy and not with grief," Hebrews 13:17, "and not under compulsion," 1 Peter 5:2. So, and this a lot of times has to do with your lay leadership being under compulsion. Well, you know, it's Joe, I was a leader last year, and so it's your turn. Well, okay, if I got to do it, I got to do it, you know. That's under compulsion. And in a small church, it would be better to have fewer leaders than to have people who did not want to be involved in leadership. And so this desire is very much evident and very much needful in the life of those that are involved in leadership. It consists of maturity. 1 Timothy 3:1, these are all spiritual gifts. You know, the characteristics of maturity, those moral qualifications. A spiritual leader is primarily interested in character. More said in the Word about what a man is to be than what he is to do. And so maturity is one of the premier qualities, along with some of these others as far as faithfulness. But maturity is so much needed. And we've talked a lot about that. And that's a part of the, you know, the basic course is to helping the people wrestle through what are the spiritual qualifications for a leader. You know, I'm convinced, as I talk to those people down in that other room, that the majority of them have never really thought about the spiritual qualifications, other than on a very superficial, cursory level. You know, if it's that important, if leadership is that significant in our local churches, then we should be poring over the Scriptures and studying what those words mean. Because if the whole church in its direction and its maturity and its growth depends on having the right kinds of leaders with the right kinds of qualifications, then I think it's imperative for us as leaders and for those men who are training to help them understand what these qualifications are. Because your whole church, I believe, is dependent on the right kind of leadership. As your leadership goes, so goes your church. And your leadership, the maturity of your church will only be as mature as the weakest elder or deacon or whatever you want to call them. That's Lloyd. Yeah.
And down here in section 2 and B, we've got the question of desire. I imagine that desire there is put there by the Holy Spirit.
Right. What is it? Yeah. That's what. I never can remember. What is it? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. Okay? You know, as we delight ourselves in the Lord, as we're growing and maturing and desiring to be all that God wants us to do, whose desire is that really? It's really God's desire, isn't it? And I think that's the paradox. And you know, when you really read Scripture and get involved in it, you see the paradoxes that are there. That how is it that I'm responsible for a lot of things, but God is ultimately in charge sovereignly? You know, I stand before Him and before, you know, and in the judgment seat as a non-Christian, how He condemns me, yet He holds me responsible. And the fact that He never elected me in the first place. You know, that's the paradox that we see in Scripture. And yet it's there. And, you know, all of these systems that people try to develop with the idea of not being able to resolve that. So you have one system over here by this group and one system over here trying to put it all in a neat little package. But I don't think we can do that with our theology. And so I think that's the exciting thing about it is there are a lot of loose ends. And I can accept that because I understand that I have a God who goes beyond anything that I can comprehend, and there's nothing that He cannot resolve ultimately in His own wisdom. Okay, so you're right, Lloyd, that looks like it's a contradiction, but because of as we commit our way to the Lord and trust in Him, the desires that we have are really His desires. And we're just fulfilling those desires. It's like I said, God has given gifted men to the church with all the gifts that are needed in order to be able to serve Him. And so all we're doing is just working out those gifts. So our desire are really those gifts being worked out. Okay? It demands experience. 1 Timothy 3:6 has this whole idea of not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Obviously, a leader is one who has been a good follower. Start at the bottom. Joshua spent 40 years as Moses' understudy. Throughout Scripture, you see many of those that were significant were those that were good followers, that they gained experience under the ministry of others. That's this whole process of discipleship, of learning from others, apprenticeships, whatever you want to call it. They have it in the medical profession, and I think it's very much needed in the ministry as well. To me, this whole area of leadership is something that in many cases is developed over a lifetime of experiences. Because, you know, what I learn today, I'll use tomorrow. And in many cases, what I don't know today, later on I'll find answers to and then be able to be more effective at some time in the future. So it's always a process. We're always learning. And the more experience we have, the more opportunities we have to serve God. I think the question here is that a lot of times we limit God's use of us by saying no to God. I always appreciate young men that I work with who never say no. Now you say, well, you know, they've got family and commitment and all that. And I understand that. And we need to deal with that. But if I can learn, and those that I work with can learn to say yes, realizing that somehow God is going to work it all out, then I think ultimately I'll be further along in service to God and I'll have more opportunities to serve Him than if I'm always saying, Lord, you know, I can't do that. Moses says, Lord, I don't have the speech. You know, I have thick tongue. Right? See, he was trying to limit God's use of him. How about Jeremiah? It made the excuse that he was too young. He was just a boy. And that he couldn't be used to serve God. And so you see through Scripture so often men who are limiting God's use of them and limiting their abilities through a lack of experience simply because they're not saying yes. Let God say no. Not too long ago, one of the chaplains of the hospital nearby, who is also on our staff, was going in for a total hip. And he asked me if I would take over as the hospital chaplain during his absence. Well, now, I had never been a hospital chaplain before. I'd worked in hospitals as a pharmacist, and so I was pretty familiar with them and felt comfortable in them. I said, well, sure, that'd be a real honor. I don't know what to do, but I'll figure it out, you know. Can't be too hard. Sit around, bounce on the beds, you know, as these people. Well, I said yes. A couple of days later, he called me. He says, you know, Jim, I'm sorry to say this, but the administrator said that I needed to get somebody who was a qualified chaplain to do that. See, I was willing. I didn't take it personally. He was so crushed, and he thought it was going to be a real disappointment. I said, well, fine. I'd love to have done it. It'd be a great experience for me. Never done it before. But I also saw God moving and shutting the door. I was willing. And so I think even, I don't care who you are, guys, there are a lot of opportunities out there that you're saying no to simply because you don't think you're qualified or you don't think you have the ability. You let God make that determination. You move ahead and let Him shut the doors. And I found that in my own life. I'll do anything. Once, anyway. Right? They may never ask me back again, but at least I'll have had that experience in attempting it. So, that's a real important point, at least it is for me. What do you mean by that? Yeah.
And they react the other way. They say that they won't do it for various reasons. Now, it's a matter that you're afraid about to stand in the house with others about it, and you believe that the Lord is having to make that afraid.
Right. Well, see, obviously, maybe we need to take a different tack in approaching them. You know, any of us hit cold on an issue, usually we'll balk at it, right? Maybe we need to come around the barn with these people and begin to work with them a little bit in a discipleship relationship or in some sort of training program. What I try to do is, in working with people, I say, you know, let's work together on this and see if this is something that we could learn from, or that you could develop some skills in, and see where God would lead you in this. In other words, most people will say no because they've never been trained, right? I really believe that's a mark of maturity, to be able to, a willingness. See, I see two elements of maturity, a willingness and an ability. All right? You need both factors in that maturity. And a lot of times, people aren't able, and so therefore they're not willing either. Sometimes some people are willing, but they don't have the training, so they don't have the ability. So it's a combination of both of those things. And so what happens is, with those people, you begin to start training them and discipling them and encouraging them, and then when these things come along, I had to give you a perfect example. A friend of mine, who's now on our elder board, 15 years ago, or 12, 13, something like that, when I came to the church and was involved and became a deacon, one of my responsibilities was to go out and visit the new prospective members. And so I came out and I went out and visited Gary Riggs and his family, and we developed a real close relationship. It was a really great time. And so he started coming to the Sunday school that I was leading, the Sunday school class. And he came up to me the very first week, and he was white. I mean, he was ashen. I thought he was going to pass out. I thought he had a problem. And he says, "Please, don't ever call on me to pray." Because I was asking, you know, we'd have prayer requests, and then I'd say, "Joe, would you pray for Sister so-and-so over here for her hangnail?" And so he came up after the class and says, "Please, don't ever ask me to pray in public." He said, "I cannot do it. I'm petrified." In fact, as he says, "I'm only lacking one class to graduate from college, and that's a speech class. Only one class. I signed up many times, but I never had the nerve to go in and take the class. So please, don't do that." I said, "Okay, no problem." So I realized that he had great potential in the area of evangelism. Real soul winner. Desired to see people come to the Lord. And I said, "You know, we're going to start a program to go out and visit people who come to the church." I said, "Why don't you come along with me? I see you have a real desire in that area. All you have to do is come along. I'm not asking you to get up in front of anybody and pray or anything." And so I said, "Just be you and another person and me." "Oh, okay." And so we did that. 6 months later, I said, "Gary, you know, there's a group of people that we need somebody to teach them how to do this. Just two other people. That's all it is. You know, you don't have to get up and pray in front of the public. Okay? He said, "Well, okay." 6 months later, I said, "Gary, you know, there's a group of people over here that need somebody to kind of give them oversight as they go out and do this. We need an area leader in that. You don't have to get up and pray before anybody. Would you do this?" "Well, okay." Today, 10 years later, the guy is regularly preaching and teaching before hundreds of people in the area of friendship evangelism and witnessing all over Southern California, going to churches all over the place. But if I'd have asked him to do that the first time out, you know what he would have said? I mean, he'd have passed out right there on the spot. But see, it's 10 years that I worked with the guy. I think that's what is going to have to take place in our ministries. Most people will say no because of the lack of training or the lack of discipleship that we can put into their lives. As we mature them, as we work with them, and as these things come up, see, they may be the right person, but because we've never brought them along to the point where they feel a confidence in us or in themselves, they'll say no to that. And they know they should do it, but their fear or whatever is keeping them from doing it. And so what I've found is if I want anybody to do something, I've got to earn the right to ask them to do it. And that takes time. But now I've got, he's doing this. I've got other people doing a lot of other things, right? Simply because I worked with them to the point where now they have confidence in themselves and they have confidence in me that I wouldn't ask them to do anything that wasn't for their best interest because of that relationship we have. And they know that what I'm doing is going to help them to be all that God wants them to be. Now, that doesn't necessarily answer your question, but I think that may be the tack we need to take with our congregations and with our people. That it's going to take time to build some relationships with these people, and that we just can't hit them cold if we want them to do something. It's got to be a growth process to get them to the point where they will say, yes, I'll do that, because I know you've got my best interest in mind. Okay? Okay. It expects observation. The verse there is, he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and then that he might send them out. The issue there is one of being with him. The idea that a leader is a model. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so therefore, because we are a model, then it does demand observation. I'll never be all I can be as a leader if I'm not constantly observing other leaders, good and bad. And you have got to be doing the same thing as well, picking out the good in people and the bad as well, and saying, well, that's one thing I won't do if I ever get in a position like that, or I really like what that man is doing and I want to follow that. They asked me downstairs, who trained me in the ministry? And I said, well, John MacArthur. Because through a lot of observation, and I haven't had a lot of time with John, but I have determined that I would observe that man and the qualities of leadership that he has in his life and try to implement some of those things in my life. And it's like I said to you yesterday, the other day or a couple of weeks ago, when the elders jumped all over him, and what I saw in his life and how he did not react and respond and try to justify anything he did, you know that. And I told him that later. I said, boy, John, I said, that was really something. I really appreciated that, because that taught me a lot in how to deal with people who accuse me or attack me or criticize me or some ways unjustly demand things of me. Now, I'm not saying that's what the elders did, because some of the things that they jumped on him for were justified. And again, that gets back to accountability, that all of us need accountability. John MacArthur needs accountability. Jimmy Swaggart. All these people needed accountability that they didn't get. And I think that that's good and healthy for John. He didn't like it, but he needs it. I think the elders are his thorn in the flesh at times, but he needs that. I said, John, those are your men. You've discipled them. So you can't complain. You made them what they are. And so they want to hold him accountable. And that's good. And I think he's appreciated that as well. Okay, so this whole idea of observing. Study how leaders lead. Watch how they respond to different situations, both positive and negatives. I do a lot of reading on leadership. You know, like I said, Spiritual Leadership by Sanders. He wrote, I think one of the last ones he wrote was Paul, the Spiritual Leader. Yeah, Paul the Leader. It was a good book. It was focused on the life of Paul. I don't think it was necessarily as good as his original book, but it still had a lot of good stuff in it. And so you read stuff like that, and you observe how other people lead. A leader is to be a model. We looked at that. Proving to be examples, 1 Peter 5:3, and all of the things that we looked at there. Okay? It flourishes in thought and study. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved as a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly or accurately handling the word of truth. All right, it flourishes in study. Study to show thyself approved. Leadership does not come overnight. To become a leader, we must be willing to pay the price of study and preparation. This is an element that I think that a lot of us. Someone made the statement earlier about instant leaders or instant, you know, we live in an instant society. We want instant food. You know, the microwave is a part of that mentality, you know. You know, if I want something, I'll wait 2 minutes and cook it in a microwave. I can't wait to cook it in a regular stove. And maybe that's legitimate in some cases. But we want everything instantly. Instant spirituality for a Christian. Instant leadership. Not realizing that in many cases it took a lot of time for those to become leaders in the Old Testament. And if you look in the New Testament, those qualifications, you know, that doesn't happen overnight. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That's something that takes a lot of years for us to grow and develop into.
We had an interesting discussion earlier about the reason why the charismatic churches
Yeah.
I had a new convert who was sharing with a charismatic community, and I lent him a book on holiness, and he came back to me, and I think he read one of these books, not Dr. Gordon, one of those, and he said, "What this book says, I can have any time I like, and it costs me nothing." He said, "What you're talking about costs me everything, and it's going to take time to get it."
Right. I think that's right, and we were talking about it downstairs as well today. And I think that's one of the big reasons is that it's easy, and it does something, you know, for the base mentality of most people, you know, that of being a part of something, being that emotionalism that goes with it, whatever it is. That I believe that if persecution ever came to the church here in Australia or in America, there would be an awful lot of empty charismatic churches. Because those people are not really legitimately saved in many cases.
Watchman Nee, I believe, had some comments about that on the Church of China prior to the arrival of the communists. And he talked about the time when the tongues were spreading through the Church of China
So I think for us, we've got to realize that it's going to demand a lot of study on our parts. Paying the price. And I was with John, and he was doing a question and answer down at Talbot several years ago, and somebody asked the question, well, what do you attribute, from a human perspective, what do you attribute your success to in the ministry? And John says, a lot of hard work. He says, you've got to be willing to pay the price that it's going to take to have a significant ministry, a ministry of excellence. He says, you know, I had to be willing to spend, you know, 30, 40, 50 hours a week studying, as well as all the time that it took to do everything else in the church in those early days. He says, you know, what people see now is me sitting in my office studying all the time and everybody else doing the work, but they don't realize how we got there. In the beginning, he says, I cleaned all the toilets, you know, I emptied all the trash, ran off the bulletin, the whole thing, as well as prepare those sermons. Now I have the luxury of other people helping, but it's still paying the price of study. You see, that's the thing that I think is hard for us. Most of us are people persons, and, you know, it's easier to deal with people, which we should be, but in many cases, what we'll spend 2 or 3 hours with somebody, a one-on-one situation, and won't have adequately prepared our service, our sermons, for 50 to 100 or whatever it is that comes on Sunday morning. And I think that there's got to be a balance there, but realizing that we've got to pay the price for both of those elements. The counseling of the one-on-one situation, but realizing the responsibility we have to the larger crowd that comes on Sunday morning to give them food that's going to carry them through the week. So we've got to learn to pay the price for that. It is grounded in humility. 2 Timothy, or Philippians 2, 3, and 4. This whole idea, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, you know, who thought it not robbery to give all of that up and come to earth, to take on the form of a human, to be made in the likeness of men, and to sacrifice himself for mankind. You know, that is the ultimate humility. To condescend, to come from heaven to earth. And that's the kind of humility that we have. Thinking more highly of others than we ourselves are. And I think that is so significant for us as well in this whole area of humility. I put down here, since spiritual leadership is a servant's position, humility is the habit of a leader. Pride does not make a better leader. It is a contradiction to leadership in the spiritual realm for sure. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Proverbs 15:33. Okay? So, a lot of times the congregation will keep us humble simply the way they respond to a lot of what we're doing. But the ultimate thing is that before the Lord, we have got to have a humble spirit. What does it say about Moses? He was the most humble man on earth, wasn't he? And yet he was the leader of this huge group of people. And I think that's the kind of thing that we need as well. Yeah. Right. And it's exactly what we said yesterday, that when we're faced with criticism, that is a measure of our humility and how we respond to that. And I think Moses obviously is a perfect example of how we should respond. Good. All right. It honors modeling. And we talked a little bit about that in 1 Peter 5:3 and 1 Corinthians 11:1. I like this. Somebody is watching you at all times. Be a Christ-like example wherever you are. People need a model of Christ-like behavior. That is what a leader does. He leads people in becoming conformed to the image of Christ. Colossians 1:28. And he says, and we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And that Paul goes on and says, for this reason I labor, striving according to His power that mightily works within me. So we see that this whole idea of ministry, that people are watching, and they're watching how we model Christianity, and they're watching how we help others become conformed to the image of Christ. So, somebody, who was it? Somebody asked me one of the other days about this whole idea of modeling, and they said, well, you know, people, we shouldn't be so concerned about people that if they don't like what we do, that's their problem, not ours. I think we have to be careful with that kind of an attitude, being real sensitive. Paul says, I'm all things to all men in order that I might by all means save some. And he says that if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again so that I might not cause my brother to stumble. And so I think we've got to realize that as people are watching us, there are some weaker brothers around us, obviously. And so we have to respond accordingly and to try to live our lives as best we can, not trying to say, now I wonder how so-and-so is going to think of this or whatever, but realizing that we are examples and we are models. And we must do all that we can to keep from people from stumbling over us in order to become more mature in their own service. All right? It's interested in service. We talked about that, Matthew 20:25-28. One of the words Paul used of himself was huperetes, who was an under-roar. If you want to be a leader, be a servant. We've talked about that. You know what huperetes means? An under-roar? It's a third-level galley slave. It's the very bottom row of those rowers that were on those huge Roman galleys. It was the very lowest one of rowers. Paul says, I'm the least of all of the servants. I'm a huperetes. It joys in prayer. Colossians 1:9 and Philippians 1:9. Paul, in both of those contexts, as he was opening the letters to these people, he's talking about praying for them. He says in Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know, so often, I don't know about you, but prayer has always been a weak element in me. And I think part of that is because I am such a mover, you know, I'm such an action kind of person, you know, I say, wait a minute, you know, why pray when I can go out and cause it to happen? You know, I cause it to happen, not God. And in many cases, if I'll wait on the Lord and allow Him to let it happen, it's obviously in His will at His time, and things are a lot better off. But I have a real tendency to go ahead of the Lord. Paul says again in 1:9 of Philippians, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. So, and the real knowledge and all discernment. So I think, again, Paul is such a great model in this area of prayer that he is constantly showing us the example of what prayer is all about. We have recently started several prayer times, and it's been very exciting to see what God is doing in our church. The elders rotate in praying through the services now, both morning and evening service, so that somebody is always praying while the service is going on. And I think it's been a big change. You can't explain it, but you know, when you start praying, God answers. And I think He has answered a lot of our prayers as to the ministry of our church. And so we pray through the services. We have a prayer time right before the evening service. In James chapter 5, when it says, if any man is sick among you, let him call for the elders and let them pray over them, anointing them with oil. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We have found that gives us an opportunity for people to come and for us to pray with them over not only physical infirmities, but spiritual battles that they're facing. And it's been a very meaningful time. We have a weekly prayer time. We pray from 6 to 8 o'clock on Tuesday mornings as a staff. And then once a month we have about 4 hours all morning long that we pray. And all that to say that it is something that we as a church have been very deficient in. And we have recognized that whatever we're going to do in the future, it's going to demand lots of prayer and a real focus in that. And I think as we go, so go the people. And over the years, we have not been known as a praying church. And I think that's simply because the leadership was not a praying leadership. And we set the example. We set the pace. And so if you want your people to pray, then you're going to have to start praying yourselves and set that example for them. One of the men who went with me in January to India, his church, the night that we were starting our first conference, they prayed all night long. They took turns praying all night long through a prayer chain for us as we were beginning those conferences. I think that's part of the reason for the effectiveness of some of those things we did, simply because his church was praying for us during that time. Okay? The next one of those, and its kinship is Christ's likeness. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Ultimately, this is what leadership is all about. We are leading in Christ's place. And when you realize that Christ has left us on earth to minister in His behalf, that we're doing what He would do if He were here, then you realize how significant our positions are. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, you know that by heart in many cases, having this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? Who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the presence, he became a man, and humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, whether we understand it or not, ultimately that's what leadership is all about. We are leading in Christ's place. We are leading as Christ would lead. When we lead the people, do they see Jesus Christ in us? And I think that's the question that we need to address is, do they see Christ's likeness in us? And that's why I think it's so significant that we follow those qualifications for leadership and that we be all that we can be, because we're, in a sense, modeling Christ's likeness to these people. And that's why I think we should take this position so seriously, and unfortunately why it grieves many of us to see the way things are being handled with many of the church leaders in America. They can sin, and in a very short period of time, they're right back at it again without any real thought of the damage that they're doing and the tarnishing, I think, of the name of Christ and also the role that we fulfill to them and for them as far as modeling Christ-like behavior to them, being holy before them. So, all of these are just some of the thoughts on leadership. I think all of us are aware of those things. It's not something that these things are revolutionary. It's things that I think occasionally, though, we do need to be reminded of in our own lives so that we can be all that God wants us to be. Any questions that you might have? What is in the morning? Oh, it's an acrostic. You call it a... You didn't catch that. Oh, well, I've been so proud of that, but nobody ever catches it. I think I... Okay. Just to show you. Actually, I'm not real proud of it, because we shouldn't be proud. I'm very humble about it, right? Okay. Yeah, you looked in the wrong place, didn't you? A, B, C, D. E, F, G. Okay, now I goofed on that one. Okay, so you can see. That's what you do when you've got plenty of time, right? Sit around and think up things like this. Yeah. I, J, K. Okay. Where'd you see that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there it is. All right. If we want to be consistent on that. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Any other things any questions that you might have had? We've had almost, 2 days now. Based on anything that I or Jay or Dr. Thomas has said, anything that seems like any inconsistency or any area that we may have missed or some questions that have been brought up, in your own thinking about anything other than even what we're talking about. Don?
Totally unrelated to what we've been talking about, and yet not. I just wonder whether it would be possible for us sometime before we conclude the evening to take a moment for prayer, particularly given the fact that it's the 250th anniversary of Wesley's conversion. It would seem to me that Australia needs desperately to have the sort of awakening that came as a result of that event. I am conscious that I stand in that stream and am therefore a little hesitant to ask. And yet, if it was Luther's having nailed his theses on the front door of the church, I would be no more aware of the fact that we as Christians owe a great debt to what God did as a result of that man's life. And I just wondered whether sometime would be possible for us to just have a few moments of prayer. I found myself praying for the pastors this morning, just saying, Lord, do it again.
Yeah.
It seems to me we could not begin to estimate what God accomplished through that event, which in itself must have seemed incredibly insignificant. A young clergyman hops up at a home Bible study meeting and says he got blessed. And yet, democracy as we know it could not exist without that event. Education as we know it, trade unionism and the rights of the workers, etc., etc. And I would appreciate the thought. Personally, I would love to be with a group of people tonight sharing that tradition and enjoying that because it's very precious to me. I'm here because of my priority of commitment to service to the Lord.
Yeah.
But I would appreciate prayer with us as a group of God's people,
okay,
that we would see such awakening again.
Great. We can do that now as well as this evening. I think that that's obviously, that gets back to this whole point of prayer, that it's a priority that we should have. And maybe we should not only be studying about leadership and about, you know, developing leaders in our church, but also praying for leadership development.
Sermonizing. It appears to me that historically there are a number of reasons why the Reformation under Luther was absolutely impossible. I could list a whole cluster of why it could never have happened historically. It is equally impossible for the awakening that took place in England and America in the 18th century. And when we look at our society from a human standpoint, we are tempted to say, God, it is impossible. And yet it is at those kind of times in history when God shows us who He is. But He does it in answer to prayer, not in terms of human resources.
Amen. Okay. Well, why don't we do this? Why don't some of you lead out in prayer as the Lord would prompt, and we've got a few minutes, about 20 minutes in fact, and this would be a good start to that, and then we'll talk about it again this evening. But I am convinced that none of us pray enough. I think it's been said, if you want to humble the most mighty of men, is ask them about their prayer life. I don't think there's one of us that are praying enough and are concerned enough about others and concerned enough to ask the Lord's empowerment for these things to happen.